Well, good morning, everyone. It is always a privilege to share from God's Word. I feel like Jay had the hard part reading the entire chapter. I won't read it again or else we'll run out of time. So we're back in our book of Genesis after taking a week off last week. And I think it was a good thing that we took a week off because some of the thoughts that you'll hear today is almost a review of what you've heard from the last 2 weeks from the story of Noah. And so some of those same themes carry through our chapter today. We're going to try to do something we haven't done in a long time, which is complete a whole chapter. We'll be going through Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through 24. You know, when it comes to natural disasters, there's all types of natural disasters. There's tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes. But one of the ones that's really fascinating to me are volcanoes. Most volcanoes just look like regular mountains from the outside, and they can lie dormant for many, many years, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years. And what happens is people get comfortable near volcanoes. They start living near volcanoes, and they move closer to volcanoes, and they build their houses near the volcanoes because the mountain is just a mountain to them. And it hasn't done anything in many years. And soon generations go by, and the people are living right next to the volcano. And that's because, you know, a lot of the soil near volcanoes are rich with nutrients, and so it's good for growing things. And so, you know, there's many famous volcanic eruptions that have taken place in the past, and you may be familiar with some of them, Pompeii and others. But one of the most powerful volcanic eruptions happened in the country of Indonesia, in a little town called Tambora. So this volcano was dormant for 1,000 years before this fateful day in 1815. On April 5th, 1815, the volcano started to shake violently. That was the first sign that something was about to happen. 5 days later, on April 10th, it erupted its first of many eruptions. It sent volcanic ash into the air 20 miles high. Think about how powerful that eruption was. 7 days later, on April 17th, it reached its maximum eruption and sent thousands of pounds of volcanic rock into the ocean, so much so that it caused a tsunami onto the island. To give you an idea of how powerful that blast was, before the eruption, the peak of that mountain was 14,000 feet. After the eruption, it was 9,000 feet. Think about how much rock blew off in that eruption. They say 10,000 people died immediately, but the aftermath of the volcano lasted for a long time. They had days of darkness because of how much ash was in the sky. All the crops died. They say about 100,000 more people died soon thereafter. See, the thing about volcanoes is that they are slow to erupt. They build pressure over time, and until the pressure gets so much that the rock can't hold it any longer, and then it erupts. See, I think this is a good picture of God's wrath that we read about in the Bible. See, the Bible tells us God is very patient. It tells us that he's kind. It tells us that he's slow to get angry, that he doesn't punish our sins as soon as we commit them. In fact, the Bible in Romans 2 talks about storing up God's wrath. You know, it builds up year after year until one day God's judgment is revealed. And so when we come to our story today, the story of the flood, that's exactly what's happening in Noah's days. The event we see today, it's not something that happened all of a sudden. God didn't wake up and say, I'm done with my creation. I'm going to wipe them out. Jeremy mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but it's been 1,500 years since Adam to Noah. That's 1,500 years of wickedness growing every single day, of sin multiplying day after day. The world was so wicked that we learned that there was only one righteous man, and that was the man Noah. And today we're going to see what happens when a holy God has to deal with unholy sin in front of him. You know, if you go into our nursery, there's a little Noah's Ark on the table. There's a smiling Noah, and there's a smiling giraffe. And a smiling elephant. And you know, some parts of the story, there's a lot to be joyful for. The grace that God showed to Noah and his family. It's an awesome thing that we should celebrate. But a lot of the story is pretty sad. It shows you the gravity of sin in the world at the time and what God had to do to deal with that sin. You know, as we go into our story, you know, I didn't realize there were so many questions around the story of the flood until I started studying it. Some of these questions that people have asked is, you know, was the flood an actual event? Was it a historical event, or was it just a myth that someone made up? You know, was this flood a global flood? Did it impact the whole world, or was it just a local flood to where Noah was? How did all the animals enter the ark? How did they know how to get into the ark? So I hope to touch on some of these questions as we go through our passage today. And our story is very narrative, and so my outline for today looks a little different. And there are 24 verses, so we'll have to move pretty quickly through them. So as I read this passage, you know, there were three things that stood out to me about Noah. And so I want to bring those three forward. But like any passage in the Bible, the man is not the main point of the story. Our goal is to learn about God and know God a little bit better. So there's three things about Noah and three things about God that I would like to look at in our chapter today. So first, in verses 1-4, we're going to look at Noah's unwavering trust and God's loving patience. We'll look at Noah's simple obedience and God's gracious protection in verse 5-16, and Noah's enduring perseverance and God's perfect holiness in verse 17-24. So I pray that it's an encouragement to all of us. We'll look to the Lord as we start today. Father, I thank you again for this privilege and this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for giving us this book that gives us your truths, timeless truths that we can apply to our lives right now, to even today. And I thank you for the story of Noah. As we look through it, we will learn how much of a holy God you are and how you've provided a way for each one of us to come to you despite our unholiness. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Help us as we study your passage together. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we last left Noah, if you read chapter 6, verse 22, if you have your Bible open, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. So in chapter 6, God gave Noah instructions to build an ark. And now that ark was completed. The ark was finished in chapter 6. And now we're going to pick up in chapter 7, where the flood actually hits the earth. So Noah's unwavering trust in God's loving patience, verses 1-4. I'm going to start with verse 1. Then the Lord God said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So the first thing we notice is God is speaking to Noah again. The last time God spoke to Noah was in chapter 6, verse 13, where God lays out a blueprint on how to build the ark. And now God is speaking to Noah again, and he gives him an instruction. He says, go into the ark. You know, a lot has been written about this command, and I want to focus on that little word, go. It's actually the Hebrew word bo, believe it or not, B-O, and it's used over 2,500 times in Scripture. And why there's been a lot written about it is because more than half of the times that it's been used, it's actually translated, come into the ark. Actually, the translation that Jay read said, come into the ark. So depending on the translation you're using today, that first verse will read, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, or come into the ark. So why is that important? There's an implication to using the word come. You know, when you ask someone to come somewhere, it means that you are already there. So God is inviting Noah into the ark where he already is. God is telling Noah, come into the ark where I am. Meet me in the ark. You know, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. It's an instruction God has given Noah to enter the ark. We know from God's word, the entire counsel of God's word, that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So it is true that God is already in the ark, and God is going to go with Noah on this journey. And as children of God, we can rest assured that God will never give us a command where he will not go with us, that he will not carry us through. So Noah had been busy building the ark according to the instructions given in chapter 6. And now God is telling Noah, enter the ark. So the construction is done, and now God wants him to enter the ark. So how much time has passed between those two verses? where Noah finished the ark. Noah built the ark, and now it's finished. And Jeremy touched on this, so this is almost a review. There's basically two views on how long it took Noah. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? The first view is based on Genesis 6:3, where the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." So the thought there was Noah had 120 years before mankind is wiped out to build this ark. The second view is based on Genesis 6, verse 18, where God makes a covenant with Noah. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So he points out that Noah's sons were of marriageable age. His sons were married by the time they entered the ark. We know the flood, we're going to read in our story today, and the flood came when Noah was 600 years old. And in Genesis 5, we read Noah had his sons when he was 500 years old. So if you take some years away for his sons to grow old enough to get married, you're talking about somewhere between 50 and 75 years. You know, the number is not that important. It's not terribly important. But just remember, this is not something that Noah did overnight. He didn't order an ark kit on Amazon that came 2 days later and, you know, put some air in it. But this took a very long time for Noah to build this ark. Back to this verse, the Lord said, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen you are righteous before me in this generation." This is God has seen Noah's righteousness before him. This verse is very close to chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll read that. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God." But there's a big difference between chapter 6, verse 9 and chapter 7, verse 1. And the difference is who is saying it. In chapter 6, verse 9, that's Moses writing about Noah, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Chapter 7, verse 1, this is God's own words about Noah. What a testimony that Noah had, that Noah was a righteous man. What a great testimony. To be declared righteous in God's eyes is to be right with God, to be justified, to have your account of sin cleared before a holy God. I think in Noah's case, he was looking forward to a day when a Messiah would come, when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure he knew those words. Noah believed this and he lived this, and it was declared to him as righteousness. And we'll see that he believed this so much that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached what he believed. This is a great testimony of Noah's life, but it's also a sad indication of the world's condition. You know, if you follow the first seven chapters of the Bible, you will see the degradation over time. You know, Genesis 1:13, and I want you to notice, focus on the word saw. God saw in Genesis 1:31 everything he has made, and it was very good. And that same word is used after every day of creation. In Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took the fruit and ate it. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Genesis 6:11 to 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Look at the degradation, just over seven chapters. And now God has been watching, he's been observing. And now he saw both the good of his creation and how his creation turned from him. And now he's telling Noah, "I have seen your righteousness." We have a God who observes and watches all things, even our very own lives. So that's how our chapter begins. God reiterates Noah's testimony, and he gives him an instruction to enter the ark. Verse number 2, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth." Now God is giving some final instructions. This is like right before you go on a road trip, you yell to your kids, "Make sure you take your toothbrush and your water bottle, and why aren't your shoes on?" You know, we never do that. We never yell at our kids. I'm just kidding. That's from experience. This is what happens. God is giving Noah final instructions before he gets on the boat. He's saying, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals and 7 birds of the heavens." previously in chapter 6, God told Noah, take two of every kind of animal. So why the difference? Why does he say take seven pairs of clean animals and seven pairs of the birds here, where previously he said take two of every animal? This is not a contradiction. God is expanding on the previous instruction that God had given. And we're going to see this is a very common form of Jewish writing called parallelism, and we'll touch on that coming up. See, the purpose of this distinction and why God told him to take seven pairs of clean animals becomes clear in chapter 8, because we read in chapter 8, when we get there, that some of these birds were sent out to do reconnaissance work, to find out if the flood had subsided. We also read in chapter 8 that these clean animals are used for sacrifice as an offering to God. And it's likely that they may have even eaten some of these clean animals. So now, what is a clean animal versus an unclean animal? God has not specified that in his word yet. The Mosaic law, which comes later, made it very clear what was clean and what was unclean. Here, God is telling Noah, take seven clean animals. I think it's one of those things that God had given Noah clear description on what was clean and unclean, because we don't see Noah questioning God. We don't see Noah saying, God, what do you mean by a clean animal? It's one of those things that if you think back on the story of Cain and Abel, I think they were given instruction on what was an acceptable sacrifice and what was not, even if it wasn't written in the scripture. Because clearly Abel knew what was acceptable and Cain did not. So same way, I think Noah knew as a righteous man what was clean and what was unclean, and God is telling him to take seven pairs of those into the boat. Verse number 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Notice the precise timing that God gives. God is telling Noah that the flood is coming in 7 days. This preciseness is repeated through our scripture, and through our passage, and we're going to look at that a little later. We also get a time frame in this verse that the rain is going to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. After years of what might have been complete silence from God on when the storm was coming, God is finally revealing the timeline to Noah. 1 week left. I wonder what that last week looked like, the last 7 days. We don't have to wonder much, because Jesus gives us insight into what those last days looked like in both Matthew and Luke. In Matthew 24, 37 and 38, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, so I imagine the last 7 days were just like this, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. See, the evil that God was observing continued until the very last day on the earth. As we close out this first section, I want you to consider Noah and consider God for a moment. You know, Noah was given instructions to build an ark because a flood was coming. And this was at a time when it was likely that they had never seen rain before. And Danny touched on this last 2 weeks ago. Genesis 2, 5, and 6 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. No rain. He has not seen rain up to this point. Yet Noah trusted God's word to be just that, to be God's word. And he worked as if that was reality, an unwavering trust in his creator. God said it and Noah believed it. I wish I could say this was true for my life at all times, that I take God at his word every time, the first time. But I do honestly think that Noah must have had some questions. He was human after all. He must have wondered, how was he going to build such a big boat? He must have wondered how the animals would come into the boat. He must have wondered what rain looked like. I wonder how many times in year 40 or year 50 of building the ark, he wondered if the flood was ever coming. I think in our lives as well, we will naturally have questions. We will have times of doubt, times of uncertainty about what God wants to do in our lives, because we're living in these weak human vessels of ours. But I think what is important is, what do we do with those questions of ours, with those doubts? Where do we turn? Our text seems to indicate that Noah's trust in who God was and that how God has proven his faithfulness to him in the past led Noah to take all of his questions to God directly himself and allow God to answer those questions for him with an unwavering trust. Hebrews 11:7 commends Noah for this. For by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So what do we do with the questions of our lives, our questions of faith? Do we struggle to figure it out on our own? Or do we pray for a measure of faith, as small as a mustard seed, to surrender those questions and doubts to our faithful Creator and allow him to answer those questions for us? I also want you to consider the patience of our God. God announced that a flood was coming, and then he waited 50 or 75, maybe 100 years before actually bringing the flood. In those many decades, the people were being warned that the flood was coming. And how do we know that? 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. That word used here, it means herald, and Jeremy touched on this. It means one to make public proclamations. I think Noah preached probably every day to the people that the flood was coming. You need to repent of your ways. 75 years of God's incredible patience put on display. You know, if you think about natural disasters again, you know, there's always a sign that something's happening. Before an earthquake, there's usually a small tremor before the actual earthquake hits. Before a tsunami, they say the water recedes back into the ocean. Before tornado, dark clouds form before you see the actual funnel. I think in those days, Noah was God's warning system. Noah was God's emergency alert system, alerting the world that a storm was coming, a flood of God's judgment was coming. And I think the people treated it like a volcano. They were comfortable with their lives. Nothing had happened year after year, and they went on doing what they were doing. I know there's many who say, how can a loving God wipe away all of his creation? How can a loving God kill all those people and all those animals? It might be the wrong question that we're asking. You know, how can a righteous God not deal with the sin around him? And so God deals with the corruption and wickedness in the world, but not without waiting patiently for someone, for anyone to turn from their ways and listen to the message and turn to him. Romans 2:4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, or long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We have a gracious and patient God. This is the same God who exuded his judgment on the ancient world, but not without patiently waiting for his creation to turn back to him. A beautiful picture in these first four verses of Noah's unwavering trust in his Creator and God's loving patience for his creation. Our next passage, verse 5 through 16, we're going to look at Noah's simple obedience and God's gracious protection. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you're going to see a lot of information repeated. And maybe you noticed that as we read it. That's not you going crazy. That's how the scripture chapter was written. And it's a form of writing, Hebrew writing, called parallelism. And the idea behind parallelism is you introduce an idea in one verse, and then you build on the idea in another verse. And there's all different types of parallelism. There's parallelism where the second verse is opposite the first. But the most common one is what we read in our chapter, where one verse is going to build on the previous verse. And it's very common in the book of Psalms. I'll give you an example in Psalm 29, verse 1. The first line of the verse says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. That's one thought that the writer introduces. Now the second line builds on that. What are we to ascribe? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It's a very common use of writing. And in our passage, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to see this parallelism. Information repeated, but the second time it's repeated, it builds on the first verse. And we don't have time to go through all of these. But I'll just point out the first couple on this table. The first one was the date when the flood came. In verse 6, we're going to read, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came. You get to verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, we already knew that. Now Moses builds on that, in the second month on the 17th day. Secondly, you know, how was the world flooded? In verse 6, it says, the flood of waters came upon the earth. You get to verse 11, he gives you the details of that. He says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And then I'll do one more. Those who were in the ark. Verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark. You get to verse 13. It says, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, which we knew. Now he gives us the sons' names, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons entered with them into the ark. So I just wanted to point that out. As you read the rest of the chapter, you're going to see repeated information. But the second time it's repeated, it always builds on the first time that we read it. So verse number 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now you're going to see this phrase repeated in our chapter. In fact, if you count verse 22 of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, it's repeated 4 times in our chapter. Noah was quick to obey what God commanded him. And this phrase, our section right now we're looking at is verse 5 through 16. It begins it's in verse 5 and it's also in verse 16. It bookends our section today. See, I think this thought of God, of Noah's obedience to God is connected to what we saw in the first four verses. In the first four verses, we thought about Noah's unwavering trust in God. I think his trust in God led to his obedience to God. See, our trust in God will always result in obedience to God. We will do what he says because we can trust who he is. And so now Noah is given a timeline. And in 7 days, the flood of waters was coming. And Noah gives Noah's given some extra instructions, and he goes off and does it. Does all that the Lord commanded him. Verse number 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So we learn how old Noah is when the flood comes. He's 600 years old. And this is a pattern we're going to see. These details that God gives of specific numbers in our chapter. And so Noah and his family, including his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, enter the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 8, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, every animal, two by two, male and female, went into the ark. Now, how did the animals know how to get into the ark? You know, I've read some wild theories this week. One is called the trap theory. The trap theory says that Noah, in all of his spare time, learned how to become a master trapper. And he trapped two of every kind of animal and brought them into the ark. The second theory I read was called the plate theory, that the tectonic plates under the earth vibrated so that two of every animal followed the vibrations into the ark. You know, although interesting theories, I don't think we need to play a lot of mental gymnastics here. It's a lot simpler than that. God commanded the animals to go into the ark, and they listened. You know, there's nothing in our verse today that tells us that Noah did anything to bring the animals into the ark. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Even if we have a hard time listening to our Creator sometimes, I don't think the animals do. And remember, this is not the first time God had commanded the animals to do something. In chapter 3, when Adam was given the task of naming the animals, it said God paraded the animals. God commanded the animals to go to Adam. That's what's happening here. God is commanding the animals to get into the ark. And in verse 10, it says, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. We're going to go to verse 11 now. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. You know, notice all the details that Moses includes here for us, down to the very day and month that the flood occurs. You know, if you look at the time, the dates that are mentioned in the flood story, between chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's 12 verses that mentions very specific, precise numbers of when this happens. So you record details like this when this is a historical event, when this is an event that actually happened, not a myth that someone made up. This is strong evidence that this was an actual historical event, and that's why Moses records this level of detail for us. There's actually entire books written on the numbers in these two chapters and the entire flood narrative. For us, I think it's important to know that Noah and his family were on the ark for a long time. If you do the math, in chapter 7, it tells us that Noah got into the flood started on his 600th year in the second month in the 17th day. And if you get to chapter 8, verse 14, the flood ended in his 601st year, second month, 27th day. So the flood lasted 1 year, exactly 1 year and 10 days. Noah was on the ark for a very long time. You know, this verse also tells us that earlier in the chapter we read the flood came. This verse expands on that and tells us that on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heaven were open. So what this verse is teaching us is that there were two sources of water that came on the earth for the flood to occur. Water was gushing uncontrollably from the wells underneath the earth, under the ground, and there was also an unrestrained downpour from the sky. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1, 2 says, the face of the earth was covered with water. And if you remember on day 2 in Genesis 1, verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the heavens and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So if you recall, the earth was covered with water, and for God to form dry land, what God did was separate that water. He put some water above and some water below. Some scholars believe the water that God put into the sky was some sort of water canopy. It created a vapor barrier, could have created a greenhouse effect. It could have led to the long years of life in those days, because we see after the flood a drastic change in how long people live. What God is doing here is that separation that he made on day 2, he's undoing. He's undoing that separation that God made. He removes the separation. It's a reset of what God has created, a drastic step. But that should show us the gravity of sin and the results of sin. Verse 12, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This word for rain is translated, it means heavy rain or great rain. This was not a small storm. This was a massive storm that was falling, water falling from the sky. You know, I was interested in reading in some of the flooding in our area. And back in September 2021, Hurricane Ida, and I know some of you were impacted by this storm, brought heavy rain to our area, to Bucks County. Within 9 hours, between 3 p.m. and midnight, the powerful storm dumped 10 inches of rain in this area and caused all types of damage. In those 9 hours, 5,000 calls were made to 911, to the emergency. Now imagine that type of rain, but for 40 days straight, and not to mention the water that's gushing from below the earth. See, the water that came onto the earth in those 40 days were more than enough to flood the entire world. Verse 13, on that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons, were with them, entered the ark. Moses points out that this was the day that Noah entered the ark. This was on the seventh day. So 7 days before this, God said, a flood is coming in 7 days. Now 7 days have passed, and Noah and his family is entering the ark. And this is the first time we see Noah's sons mentioned by name. Verse 14, they and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. Moses is finishing the roll call of all who entered the ark. It wasn't just Noah and his family, but it included every beast, livestock, creeping thing, and bird according to its kind. Can you imagine that scene as they entered the ark? Invisibly controlled by their creator, the animals follow Noah into the ark. Verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. They all entered the ark just as commanded. And notice what the end of verse 16 says, and the Lord shut him in. So far in our chapter, we see God doing a couple of things. We see God giving the command to enter the ark. God started the judgment by bringing the rain. And now God does one more act. He shuts the door. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we went to Sight and Sound, where they're doing the story of Noah. And the big question as the rain started in the play was, who's going to shut the door? And of course, it was a drama, but it's a legitimate question. The rain had started outside, and the door was still open. You know, how were they going to close the doors? See, the door of the ark must have been massive, big enough for all of those animals to enter. And as you know, any door has seams around it. So I am sure Noah was wondering, how are they going to close the door and cover all the seams with enough pitch to keep water out of the ark? But they didn't need to worry about any of that. The Lord shut them in. So how did it not leak in the ark? It was because God had sealed them in. Every detail oriented by God himself. Remember, when God gave Noah instructions to build the ark, he told him to make only one door on the ark and to put it on the side of the ark. Only one way to enter and one way to exit. And Noah built the ark exactly how God commanded him. See, the door, once it's closed, it's making a division. And Danny mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Some are on the inside, some are on the outside. Those on the inside will be saved. Those on the outside of that door will not. And this is really a great picture of our salvation story. You know, the Bible tells us that God will judge the world again one day, and each of us will have to stand before him. The flood story is a picture of the coming judgment, and just like he did for Noah, he's made a way for us to be saved from that judgment, an ark of salvation through his son Jesus. But we have one responsibility. We are responsible to enter the ark, just like Noah did. That was Noah's responsibility. That is our responsibility. We enter into the ark, and God is responsible for shutting us in, to sealing us in, to saving us and protecting us from the flood of judgment. The door on the ark and how it was shut should remind us of this truth, a picture of our salvation story. See, in our second section today, we see Noah's simple obedience and God's gracious protection. Our section started and ended with the phrase that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. God commanded and Noah obeyed. How many things in our life would be different if we followed that pattern? Simple obedience to God's commands. You know, and God doesn't make it complicated for us. In fact, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command that we should follow? And Jesus took the 613 laws of the Old Testament and he summarized it in two. He said, love God and love people. And as we do those things, our lives would look very different. The goals that we have, the purposes in our lives, how we live our lives, who we live our lives with, would look very different because they will all be impacted by loving God and loving people. And as we simply obey, the Lord guides us through this life. Not that we'll never face hardships, but he promises his protection and walk beside us, just like he did for Noah and his family. And finally, verse 17 to 24, Noah's perseverance in God's holiness. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And now we know from verse 12 of chapter 7 that the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And now here Moses saying that the flood continued for 40 days. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It's interesting that this word for increased is the same word translated multiply earlier in Genesis chapter 1, where he tells his creation, be fruitful and multiply. Here God uses the same word again, but tells the waters to increase or multiply greatly on the earth, almost as if God is putting his creation into reverse by the flood, waters of the flood. And we see in verse 18, it says the waters are being described as prevailed. This doesn't mean just multiply greatly, but it means to triumph. It's a military word. The waters of God's judgment were not going to be stopped. And as the waters rose, the ark started to float. Can you imagine what Noah was feeling at the time when the ark lifted off the ground for the very first time? Noah had been building this ark for decades, and this is the first time it's getting tested. I'm sure Noah was a little nervous, wondering if this design would float. Did he put enough pitch to prevent leaks in the ark? But his faith is turned into sight here as his simple obedience to God resulted in the safety that God had promised as the ark lifted above the earth. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now notice which mountains were covered. Verse 19, all the high mountains were covered. And so that there is no doubt, Moses adds these words, under the whole heaven. So was this a local flood? I think our chapter makes it very clear that this was not a local flood to where Noah was. In fact, every mountain on the earth under the heavens was covered with water. This was a worldwide flood that's taking place. You know, the highest peak in those days was Mount Ararat. It was 17,000 feet. And this is telling us that the water was 15 cubits or 22 feet higher than that peak. There's all the evidence that they're finding now aligns to the fact that this was a global, worldwide flood. They're finding fossils of sea creatures high up in mountains. How do you explain that? A flood would explain that. They're finding sediments like sand transported thousands of miles from where they should be. A flood would explain that. There's actually over 270 cultures with a flood story in them, a worldwide event that took place. I think there's worldwide evidence that this was a worldwide flood. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, and beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Moses now describes in detail everything that's happening outside of the ark while Noah and his family are inside the ark. He details that everything dies. Everything on the outside dies. It's interesting, the order of what he lists in verse 21, it's actually the same order that those things were created. He lists the birds, the livestock, the beasts, all swarming creatures, and finally mankind. That was the same order in Genesis 1 that they were created in. This is almost a reversal of what God had created. In verse 22, he tells us that everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Nothing escaped this flood. And again, God leaves no doubt on the impact of his flood. Notice all the use of the word all and everything in these two verses. You know, as you read this verse, these two verses, 21 and 22, it should remind you of Genesis 2. 16 and 17, where God specifically told Adam and Eve, for the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. And now we're seeing that verse become a physical reality here. The entire world was impacted by that one sin. God had reversed his creation. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Not only did God end life on the earth, life was completely wiped out. The word for blotted here is like wiping a dish clean. God was resetting, restarting. God was cleansing it out. The threats that were made earlier in the chapter were being fulfilled. See, God had said he was going to blot everything out, and he did exactly that. He's a man of his word. Only Noah was left and those who were in the ark with him. You know, the chapter ends with the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. I think this is describing the amount of time that the water remained at its peak. Then when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that the water starts receding. Gordon Wenham says, the paragraph closes, the chapter closes with an awe-inspiring picture of the mighty waters covering the entire earth. We see water everywhere as though the world had reverted to its primeval state at the dawn of creation when the waters of the deep submerged everything. Nothing remained of the teeming life that had burst forth upon the earth. And that's how our chapter ends. I know we had to move through that very quickly. But we're reminded in this section that Noah had to remain on the boat with his family for a very long time. over a year. Noah had to have great endurance to as he waited on the Lord to execute his judgment on the world. I'm sure Noah was relying on the endurance that he had built up over the last 75 years. 75 years of waiting on the Lord. The perseverance that God built up in Noah as he constructed the ark. See, God often uses the things that we are going through now to prepare us for things in the future, even if we can't see that in the midst of what we're going through. But more importantly, we see here in this last section how a holy God deals with sin. God's perfect holiness demands that he deals with the sin before him. That was true in Noah's days, and that's true today. And notice God is not shy, does not shy away from saying that this was his flood. He was the one who blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. His judgment was rightfully poured out on all mankind, but this shows us his grace. While only one family was saved, Noah and his family safely passed through the floodwaters of God's wrath, a picture of God's goodness and grace to Noah. You know, there are many applications as we close here from the flood to our own lives. First, some applications on what we learned about God in this passage. You know, our story was the outpouring of God's wrath because of the wickedness in the world. But this wasn't something he did lightly, without warning. In Noah's days, he was patient, hoping for more to repent. And this judgment that we see in Noah's days is a picture of the judgment that the Bible says is coming again in the future, where God will judge the entire world again. And just like in the days of Noah, he is graciously patient with each one of us, hoping that his patience leads to our repentance. Remember, the only way that Noah and his family were saved and safely passed through the flood was inside of the ark. And just like in Noah's story, God doesn't just tell us that he must punish sin and that we're all sinners, but God provides a way out for each one of us. A holy God who made a way, an ark of salvation through his son Jesus, the only ark that could save us. You know, Jesus himself said, "I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just like there was only one door on the ark, there's only one door to heaven. His invitation for all of us is to enter through that door into the ark of salvation. That's our responsibility, to enter the ark, and God will do the saving. He will do the sealing us in. Trust that the Lord Jesus will bring us to his Father just like he says he would. And I pray that every person here takes that step of faith into the ark of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, some lessons from Noah's life. You know, notice that among all the people on the world, only one man was found righteous, and that was Noah. But despite that truth, it didn't prevent Noah from facing trouble. He had to face this flood, this trial of the flood. See, belief and trust in Jesus doesn't preclude us from facing difficulty in this world. But what God promises us is to carry us through the trouble, a shelter in the time of storm. See, God could choose to deliver us completely from the trials of life. In fact, before this, Noah's great-grandfather was a man named Enoch. He was the only other man identified as a righteous man. God saved him from the flood. He took him to heaven. He didn't have to face the flood. See, some of us, God might save us from the flood. Some of us, he will save us through the flood. The question we need to consider is, how will we respond to the storms of life? The floods of life that come into our lives, will we see it as God using it for our good and for his glory? Will we respond like Noah did with unwavering trust, simple obedience, and enduring perseverance? You know, the hymn writer says, God leads his dear children along, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. See, if you are a child of God, that is, you've entered into the ark of salvation that God offers through Jesus. His promise is not a life of ease, one without trouble. Noah was a righteous man. He walked before God. God even said that about him. Yet he had to face this storm in his life. So God's promise is not a life of ease or trouble-free living, but it's a life in which he walks with us through the ups and downs, through the joys and challenges of life. God will lead his dear children along. He will truly hold us fast. The hymn says, "Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose us, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us a song. God gives a song in the night season and all the day long." See, our story today is a picture of God's judgment and wrath, a picture of what's coming in the future, but it's also a picture of wonderful grace and God's goodness as he offers to each one of us, just like he offered to Noah, a way out, an ark of salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for your word, Lord, your word that guides us and leads us and protects us. Father, we see in this story, even though it's an Old Testament story, we see wonderful pictures of your salvation story for each one of us, that you offer a way to be saved out of the judgment that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. And that way out is through the ark of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. And I pray that each one of us knows him as our personal savior. And we take great comfort that even if we face trials and storms in this life, that you are a God who is a shelter in the storm, and that you are a God who holds us fast, and you will lead your children along in this world until we are with you one day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for all those who are here and those who couldn't make it today until we meet again. Be with us and guide us. Ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name.